What is it saying that the Bible teaches about God's covenant relationship with mankind? It's kind of a loaded question. I guess a better, more fair and balanced way to ask that would be, what is the Westminster Confession of Faith saying that the Bible teaches about how God relates to mankind? I'm kind of begging the question there, right? Because some people don't see it in terms of covenant. They see it in dispensations and in various other terms. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is a distinctly, the theology of the confession is distinctly covenantal. The Westminster Divines believed in covenant theology. And they start the confession here with describing the distance between God and creature, or as one of my professors at Covenant put it, the creator and creature divide. And he would draw, you know, on the whiteboard, and whiteboard's not very big, but it kind of, he would draw a crown up here, and then he would draw a little stick figure down here. And he would just show kind of like, you know, there's a huge distance between creator and creature. And then he would draw a line in between the two. And it's like, well, you know, after the fall, because of sin, there's an even greater divide between creator and creature. And then he would draw an arrow between the crown and the little stick figure guy. And this is the divine condescension. It's people actually in seminary where they actually got custom coffee mugs with that diagram on it. A little line going like this in black, and then a line going like this in red from the crown to the little man. And this is the covenant theology diagram. This is how God, he covers that gap. And the confession is reminding us here, even though we are we're rational creatures and we're responsible to obey him as our creator, we could never experience any enjoyment of him as our blessing and reward except by some way of voluntary condescension on his part. And so right out of the gate, the confession wants to remind us that the only way we can have a relationship with God is if he so chooses that to happen. Because there's no way, even with that giant gap, there is Tower of Babel would have never worked, right? There is no stairway to heaven that we could build, right? And so it's important for us to understand that God has been pleased. I love that the writers of the confession wrote that. He's been pleased to condescend to us and express relationship to us by way of covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, this Sunday, I've gone to the children's catechism so that we don't keep repeating the same larger catechism questions over and over again. And I've drawn from the children's catechism, which is basically a shorter version of the shorter catechism. And it answers that question very, very quickly. A covenant is an agreement made between two or more people. A little bit more, varsity level answer to that question from O. Palmer Robertson is that it's an oath. It's an agreement made with an oath sworn in blood, right? So it is an agreement made between two or more parties, but it's an agreement with a blood oath. And that makes it, I don't think anybody can hear the phrase blood oath and take that lightly. Like, that's a serious, that's a pretty serious thing. But that's what the confession is saying here, is that we have a covenant relationship, and God chooses to relate to us via covenant, and this is an oath sworn in blood. That's how they would have understood it. That's how we understand it. Now, if you've read Sproul's commentary, he makes the comment that within like the last 100 years, even non-Christian historians and archaeologists have come to discover, it's come to a greater understanding of how ancient Near Eastern people related to one another. They've kind of come to understand the structure of covenants. So kind of the question that arises is, does mankind have covenants because of God being covenantal, or does God enter into covenants with us because we can understand them? And he was trying way back in the day with Noah and with Moses and all those guys. He was trying to communicate in a way that we can understand. And some people have wrongly, in my opinion, wrongly stated that God was, as he was condescending to us and to make a relationship with us, that he just kind of took an already existent kind of relationship structure that humans had created and said, well, I'll do that with you guys, right? Since you guys kind of have an understanding of what covenants are, I'll relate to you in this fashion so that you can understand it. And on one hand, that is certainly true. They could understand, but I would argue that the reason that mankind understood the concept of a covenant is because they were made in the image of God, and their first father was in a covenant relationship with God, who is in his character covenantal. Does that make sense? So the reason that humanity has a concept of covenant in the first place is because they were created by this God who's covenantal. Does that make sense? That's not really, like, the confession doesn't go out of its way to unpack that, but I'm the pastor, and I wanted to give you my opinion on that. Because I think it's important. I think it's important that we understand, you know, because it is kind of like the chicken or the egg kind of question, right? And I think it's important that we understand that I think implicit in particularly chapter 3 and chapter 7, implicit in the confession, and I think it's Burkhoff. Does Burkhoff talk about it? I think it's Burkhoff that talked. No, it's not Burkhoff. Somebody else. But they were talking about how the covenant of redemption, the covenantal relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is implicit in the confession. So while the confession never comes right out and says, "Hey, it's the chicken and not the egg," it's kind of implied, and I agree with that assessment. So the second pair. Well, let me stop there. Does anybody have any questions on what I've just said about 7.1? Any thoughts on that?
Would you say that you're saying that the covenant itself is a God-ordained thing, but that maybe the way that he administers the covenant to different people mirrors the culture around them? Or would you say that even that was something that the culture got from the way God was dealing with his people? Like, I'm thinking specifically of the Abrahamic covenant, the way that he divides the animals, and, like, that was a very specific way of doing it.
Right. Yeah, that would be, so the way that goes down in Genesis 15, that is a, I'm trying to think of the right word here. Yes, but that is a what's the word I'm looking for? It is a circumstance, that is kind of the way that they would ratify their covenantal relationship, if that makes sense. Yeah, so that is in one sense where God is saying, hey, this is something that you culturally understand. But I'm talking about just the concept of covenant in general.
Right. There is a
distinction. Just kind of like, well, like, here's an example of it going the other way. The concept of there being signs and seals of a covenant, right? So Abraham is given a sign and seal of the covenant being circumcision. Noah's given one, the rainbow in the sky, right? There's a sign. Well, God, in his covenant with Adam in the garden, gives him, some would call them sacramental trees. I would just call them symbolic trees, basically seals, you know, because God comes to the man, gives him his word and says, you know, if you do this, you will live. If you do this, you will die. Here's a tree of life. Here's a tree, of knowledge of good and evil. Eat of that tree and you'll die, right? So there's these, so he doesn't just give him his word, but he also gives him this sign connected to these, you know, to these promises. there's a little bit of both and there, but in general, I would say that the reason that human beings, the first generations of humanity had a concept of a covenant, an oath sworn in blood, is because of their creator, who they were created by. Any other questions on that topic? That's a good question, Aaron. All right. paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works in which life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, it's either the larger catechism or the shorter catechism refers to this covenant. Instead of calling it the covenant of works, it calls it the covenant of life. I appreciate that phrase more. I think I stated that much in my view statement that I gave to my presbytery, our presbytery, because I think by calling, and another pastor in a forum that I was reading last week about this, he said, you know, this is an often critiqued choice of words by the divines. And they understood, you know, they understood the, they had a proper understanding of the covenant of works, and they probably, you know, they probably had, some of them probably had the same critique, which is why it appears as the covenant of life in the catechisms. And here's why I don't prefer the word covenant of works over covenant of life, because all covenants take work, right? The covenant of grace is, in some sense, a covenant of works. It's just that the second Adam is the one doing the work. I love Al Palmer Robertson's book on the covenants. It's called Christ and the Covenants. I've got a copy of it right here. He was a professor at Covenant back in the 80s when he wrote this book. Because he explains the unity and the disunity between the different covenant administrations in Scripture. And, you know, one of the, I think, parts of unity between the covenant of works and what's called the covenant of grace is that they both have conditions, and they both have, they both require works. And the first Adam is the one whose work is dependent on the first, and the second Adam is the one whose work is dependent on the second. But the point that they're making here is they're simply making a distinction between the way that God related to man before the fall and the way that he related to God to man, way God related to man after the fall. And so Adam had to... Adam had a choice. He chose to rebel, and instead of accomplishing, by his perfect and personal obedience, accomplishing blessing, a paternal blessing for his posterity, he earned the curse of the fall. So, covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of referred to the covenant of life. I think O. Palmer Robertson uses the phrase the covenant of creation. I really like that distinction, because I think it kind of helps us understand, you know, it helps us understand that covenants require conditions and they require works always. But this is the covenant of creation. Now, another important thing. I can remember being a young seminary student and raising my hand, and Dr. Michael D. Williams was so gracious with my question, because I said, you know, I asked, well, you know, what is an unconditional covenant? Because I had heard that from I would call them like Reformed adjacent pastors. They're not Presbyterian. They're not like historically, classically Reformed. But I kept hearing the idea that the new covenant was like an unconditional covenant. And Michael D. Williams said, there's no such thing as a covenant without conditions. It's not possible. And he then explained that the condition of the new covenant is faith. There's always conditions to covenants. He also then explained that there's always work involved in covenants. And so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself in the notes, but in the covenant of grace, the condition is faith. That is the condition placed upon those within the covenant people. And the beautiful thing about the covenant of grace is that faith is worked into us by an act of the Holy Spirit upon hearing the word. And so it's all of, it's accomplished by the work of God, which is symbolized, if you go to Genesis 15, you'll notice during that ceremony that Aaron referenced, Abraham falls asleep, right? The way covenants work is that two parties, or all the parties involved in the covenant, pass down the aisle, so to speak, of these animals that have been slaughtered, that are like acting as witnesses. So when you young men get married, just think about the fact that this half of the witnesses and people attending your wedding, and this half, they kind of represent those animals being slaughtered in the ancient Near East. They're divided, right? And the covenant, we don't do that anymore, right? But like that aisle that you're walking down, you guys didn't do that. But the covenant ceremony is technically completed when you guys make it all the way down the aisle. That's when it's like officially ratified and completed, right? So in some sense, I've always thought that the married couple should walk down the aisle and turn around and face me as the minister, and then I go, now I pronounce you husband and wife.
Well, and that's why the bridesmaids and groomsmen come in separate and go out together, because it's symbolizing the
right
unity that's happened.
That's right.
But there's two sides of the room.
That's right. There's two parties in a covenant. Two parties become one, right? But in Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't walk down the aisle. There's these two theophanies, these two representations in his vision that represent God. And it's like, that's super confusing. Anybody that denies that there's a plurality, like that there's more than one person of God, it's like, man, you've got to explain, if there's no Trinity, you've got to explain what's happening here. And so the way that I think we should understand the covenant is that God, it's conditional, but God keeps the covenant of grace unilaterally.
Because that's R.C. Sproul's favorite verse, 15:17.
Yeah.
And he said, if he explained it, he's like, you have the two theophanies, they both go down. One's, if God, I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And if you break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me.
Yeah. Yeah, and it does on the cross.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. And so then people say, well, then that doesn't really bring the whole Trinity in. And it's like, well, when you read Paul in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham is the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his offspring. So it's like the Father and Son commit this covenant together. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is involved. And during the fulfillment of the condition of this covenant unilaterally made, the Holy Spirit is the blessing that's poured out upon these people that are receiving the blessing of Christ. I mean, it's just like, yeah, it's an unbelievable. I wrote a paper in seminary on that passage, and it was like deeply enriching personally to think through all that. But anyway, that's covenant of works. There's conditions to covenant. Works was the condition. Life is the blessed promise for Adam. And then in the covenant of grace, grace is the blessed promise, and faith is the condition in this covenant, okay, in the new covenant.
Can you clarify something real quick? The Ephesians 3:9 says that you should save by faith, and that's not of yourself, so it's all about God, so don't boast.
Yeah.
But then you go to Hebrews 11:6, and it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God.
So that's correct.
God's bringing it all to the table. You got nothing. You brought nothing.
Yes.
Even the faith was given to you. It's like,
yes. Yeah.
But then you go to Hebrews 11:6, and for me to please God, I got to walk with him in faith.
Right.
Now,
yes. And
way, you could say
walk with him in faith, but that means that there's faith there.
Yeah.
So the reason that you're able to do and things pleasing to God is because there's now faith. You're justified. The only people that can do good things and right things in God's economy are those that have been justified, made right with him. Yeah. Yeah, the faith that saves us is the faith that we rely on. It's the faith that we walk in. Yeah, you know, and the way that kind of, the way I've said before is the same grace that saves us is the grace that helps us to persevere. Yeah, yeah. And part of the reason we get so messed up on that is because culturally in the South, in evangelicalism, we think of salvation as just that moment which we first believe, and the Bible tends to talk about salvation as this whole process, from the effectual calling, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, all the way to glory. You know, this is, I got saved, I am saved, I am being saved. You know, there's like a past, present, and future kind of aspects to it. All right, so 7:3 makes it very clear that the theology of the confession is bi-covenantal. Let me read it. This is the modern version from... That's why I kind of like Van Dixhorn's, because he's got the historic text and then he's got a more modernized version parallel right next to it. Since man by his fall made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. So why does this matter? This has been something that's happened in the last 100 years is there's been several authors that have basically rejected the kind of bi-covenantal structure. Karl Barth is a kind of a notable one. You've heard me mention Barth before. But basically, it goes beyond just saying what I said earlier. We're both require work, and so it's hard. It's to say this is all one covenant. There's no difference in God's covenant relationship before and after the fall. Now, is God's covenant nature the same? Yes, But in terms of the actual covenant made with Adam before the fall and made with Adam and the rest of the covenantal representatives afterwards, they would say it's the exact same. The condition of Adam was faith, and it was grace. They've removed kind of, and we'll talk about this more when we get to justification, but that people think, well, that's not really that big of a deal, but it tinkers with the imputation of righteousness. It messes with the righteousness of Christ in his work and his good works, his ability to not just not sin, but to accomplish all that the Father set before him to do. And the blessing of that, the credit of that righteousness being bestowed to us is tinkered with. And so there has to be, and the confession does a good job of making it clear that there is two distinct covenants. There's one covenant God, but he has two distinct manners. There's two Adams, right? And both are achieving or failing to achieve covenant blessing for their posterity or not, right? Adam fails, Christ the second Adam succeeds. There's always a necessity of faithfulness to the covenant. What makes the two different is that in the covenant of grace, it is Christ who, being man, succeeds where Adam failed, but in being God, God is upholding the covenant unilaterally so that it cannot and will not fail. There's also a rejection here in 7:3 of work salvation in the Old Testament. It's very common. Like, a lot of people are dispensationalists in the South, and so they believe at various times that there was different ways that people would be saved. Well, during this period, they'd be saved like this, and then when Moses comes along and gives the law, now it's by keeping the law. It's by adherence to the law, and then after this period, it's faithfulness to the kingdom or what have you. But I think Paul is pretty clear in the book of Romans that the Old Testament saints were passed over on the same account that we are, right? That they're saved and justified on the credit of Christ's righteousness to come. So there's one condition for salvation across the entire covenant of grace, and that is faith. So the Old Testament saints, the way that Dr. Phil Douglas described it when he was describing Genesis 15, you know, that Adam is looking in this vision and seeing these promises of God, and he's looking at these two theophanies, and he's saying, I believe. That he had some clue. As an ancient Near Eastern man, he understands how covenants work, and he knows, I didn't just walk down this aisle like I'm supposed to, but God is saying that this covenant is good between us. So he didn't know the full details like we do looking back at Christ, but he was looking forward at Jesus, and he was believing the promises of God, right? So it was a condition on faith, and Paul says so much in Romans 4, that he was justified by his faith, that God credited that to him as righteousness. Is there any questions so far on what we just talked about in 7:3? All right. On to 7:4. This covenant of grace is sometimes presented in the scriptures by the name of a will or testament with reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all that it belongs to it, bequeathed in it. And so you'll see this in the book of Hebrews, that sometimes where like in ESV it uses the word covenant, you'll see in some translations it'll say testament. And there's a few words, I've mentioned this before, but there's a few times where probably the best rendering would be of a word would be covenant, and other translations use different phrases like assigned, or like, for example, part of the negative aspect of the Bible being translated into Latin for so many years and then back from Latin back to, you know, to the, is that it gets a little fuzzy, because when Jesus says, I make a covenant, where's the verse? It's in Luke 22, and he makes a comment about his relationship with his father, and the the proper translation of that particular verse is that Jesus is saying that my Father has covenanted to me a people. And most English translations miss that. I've got it in my notes somewhere, in my other notes that I have left in my office, of course. But so when you see this word testament in the book of Hebrews in certain translations, that's kind of an interchangeable word with covenant. And so we have two sections of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament is the story of kind of the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And then starting with the Gospels, we begin to lead up to Jesus at the end of the Gospels, establishing the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And so our Bible is made up of an old covenant or an Old Testament and a new covenant and a new testament. Let's see. Is there any questions on that so far? All right. Move on. 7:5 says this. In the time of the law, the covenant was administered differently than in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, all of which foreshadowed Christ to come. These were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the work of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they received complete forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. This covenant administration is called the Old Testament. And so, you know, what's different? What's different between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? If they're both the covenant of grace and they're just different administrations of the same covenant, what has changed? Well, the content and the covenant itself has not changed. The chief content of the covenant is Christ. And what's changed is the old covenant ordinances are different than the new covenant ordinances, right? The way that it's administered is different, right? And so they had all these promises that were unfulfilled. They had prophecies about things that would come to pass. They have sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb. And then there's so many that the confession just says, and other types, because there's a lot. And I made the comment in the pulpit on Sunday that we have received a simplification in Jesus. We now have, basically there's two ways to administer the covenant, through the preaching of the word and through the sacraments, and there's two sacraments. And that's it. It's simplified. We've taken all of it. We don't have to have this big, ornate temple anymore. All of these different things in the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus. And I mentioned last year during my sermon on Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, all of these different things in Leviticus are pointing forward to Christ. And in Maundy Thursday and in his death on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling all of these things, and he's giving us this new covenant meal. It shouldn't shock us at all that as he's establishing the new covenant with his people, he's giving us this new sign, and it's super simplified. There's two elements to it, bread and wine. All of these different complex sacrifices that they would have to make over and over and over again, all simplified into one new covenant ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And of course, there's baptism, which replaces circumcision. And that's definitely simplified, right? I get water from back there. I put it in a bowl. I pour it on your kids. I don't have to get a flint rock and sharpen it, and we don't have to clean up afterwards, okay? Like, it's simplified. And and all of it's bloodless because Christ has fulfilled on the cross the blood requirement of the various signs and ordinances of the Old Testament. And so we don't have to do these ordinances anymore, but it makes it clear that these were sufficient and efficacious through the work of the Spirit. It's the same, the work of the Spirit is the same thing, the same agent that makes efficacious the preaching of the word and the sacraments today. Right, and so what the divines are driving home is that the content and the substance of between the Old Testament ordinances and the New Covenant ordinances is the exact same. It's Jesus. The Holy Spirit is still the agent making things efficacious for those who believe, to instruct them, to build them up to salvation in the promised Messiah. And now we in the new covenant, we're merely looking back and looking forward, but things have been simplified. Okay? So that's, it's a lot packed into 7:5, but that's essentially what it's driving at. And so that's why we've simplified worship now, because Jesus has fulfilled all of these, what Hebrews calls these shadows, right? The reality has come. And so the shadows have been put away, and so we don't, you know, administer the covenant of grace in this way anymore. Any questions on that before we move on? All right. New covenant ordinances are unpacked in 7:6. Under the gospel, Christ, the reality, having been revealed, the ordinances by which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although these are fewer in number and administration, with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them the covenant is set forth in greater fullness, clarity, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Therefore, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but only one under various administrations. We might be tempted to think that because things are simplified, because they are, everything's been reduced, that there's less like glory or beauty or fullness. And that's just not the case. Part of the, I think that's a trend today is that it's becoming kind of the cool thing for millennials that grew up in the Protestant evangelical world. They're finding their way into kind of various Christian traditions that are older, right? And that have like a lot of
smells and bells,
pomp and circumstance, and they're just more aesthetically, there's just a lot going on aesthetically. And they're like, man, I just find a lot of richness and beauty in this, in kind of the kind of the visuals of this and how they. But it's a manufactured sense of holiness and worship. It's kind of the whole point of the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned on Sunday, is the reality has come. Jesus is better. And all of these things have been fulfilled in Christ. And so you don't have to do all these things anymore. And then somewhere like 300 years into church history, some guys are like, hold my beer. Like, we got, simplified worship. We can make this more complicated. And that's kind of one of the beautiful aspects of the Reformation, is that there was a reforming of worship to get back to the original simplicity that was intended in the New Covenant church. Let's see. Okay, so the last line of this particular paragraph is, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but only one under various administrations. So what are those administrations, right? Because it's one kind of unified covenant of grace and with one substance. Well, there starts with Adam. So you might hear somebody, you'll probably not hear somebody in the PCA say this, because we're all kind of in agreement on this, but there are some kind of like newer kind of reformed adjacent theologies out there that would say that Adam is not in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace begins with Noah, right? But the proper view of, the kind of confessional doctrine is that Adam is, his administration is referred to by L. Palmer Robertson as the commencement, right? The plan of redemption is commenced in Genesis 3:15. Where even as God is judging them for breaking the covenant of works, he's making them this promise that he keeps unilaterally, right? There's no like, if you do this, then one of your offspring will come and crush the serpent's head. It's just like, this is going to happen, right? Even as he is giving them a judgment, there's grace. He's already been gracious. He slaughtered. There's the slaughter of these animals so that they could be covered instead of killed. Right, so there's the commencement, the covenant of commencements, Adam, and then the administration of Noah is called by O. Palmer, it's called preservation, right? So the plan of redemption is commenced in Adam, and the plan is preserved in Noah, right? Because everything is getting so horribly wicked that if they're going to survive long enough to redemption, I have to preserve humanity, and he does. And then Robertson uses for Abraham the word promise. So he goes from commencement to preservation to promise. I don't really like that. I was like, okay, every one of these has a promise. So it's kind of like, I would prefer the word like national, because the plan gets a nation in Abraham, right? The plan of redemption is commenced in Adam. The plan is preserved in Noah. And then the plan gets a new nation attached to this covenant of grace. And that, I think, would make sense. Calling it the national, you know, the nation administration makes sense, because what's the next one? It's Moses, and it's the administration of the law. The people, a people get a law, right? And then at David, the people, and Robertson calls his administration the kingdom, the people get a king. And they go from being a nation to a kingdom because they have a king. And then there's these promises between David and Jesus and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. There's these promises of a new covenant and a covenant of peace. And this is the administration of Jesus, the covenant of grace, is consummated. So it goes commencement, preservation, promise, which I like national instead of promise, and then law, kingdom, and consummation. Because the plan of redemption is consummated in Christ. What was commenced with Adam is consummated in Jesus. There's no new administrations. There's no new administrations of the covenant after Jesus. It's good from there. Now, is there any questions on this before I kind of go on some bonus material, since we've got time? Any thoughts?
I was just thinking how to replace all those with C's.
Okay, yeah. We could probably figure it out. Make it super.
Super alliterative.
Yeah. Well, kingdom, you don't have to change, because it's still, you go commencement, consummation, king. So it'll sound alliterative even if it doesn't have to be.
Like change law to civic and change nation to community. And...
Sure, there you go. Boom. Problem solved. I don't know if Robertson's still alive, but we can write him a letter and let him know we fixed it. okay. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Yes. What'd you say?
The covenant of cleansing.
Sure, there you go. Yeah. There you go. Done.
I'm just wondering, I mean, I kind of thought about this the other day, but, and this, I mean, there's probably not going to be this on the story, but like, he goes, Jesus and God go through this, this whole process of covenant with us, and mm-hmm. to save us. Like, what's, I mean, I kind of know the difference between us, but then like, we don't see him do this with like the angels. He just kind of leaves them as demons.
Correct. We've talked about this before in a previous chapter, okay, where there's like no redemption possible for them.
So why is that? Like,
I don't know. But yeah. Way above my pay grade. I'm sure there's some really wacky philosopher out there that is like ventured a guess. But I think the proper biblical answer is because God wanted to. And that's it. You know, my wife likes to listen to this lady on Instagram. She does like all these cool recipes that are like very kind of alternative and different. And then like when she's telling you how to add the spice, she goes, you can add a second bit of spice if you want. That's your business. Right? That's your business. She has like a Creole, like a really Louisiana accent. And so just every time Leslie asks me a question about why God do this, I'm like, I don't know, that's his business.
Yeah. Lisa had an interesting answer to that question I asked her, but she said that it was because not all the angels fell.
Right.
It was interesting.
That is true. It's also just kind of like, yeah, so I mean, we've already established that, you know, everything's kind of finished with them. Like we kind of, sides that need to be drawn up have been drawn up, whereas historically with humanity, that, you know, the Matthew 13, the wheats and the tares, we don't know what's what yet. Not all of the wheat, you know, has been grown to be harvested. So, yes, Joseph.
So, angels were created to worship God.
Yes, honor and glorify God.
Him is to us, because God wanted us to be different, to have free will, but still follow and worship him, right? similar to something that happens.
Can you repeat your question? I'm sorry.
Then, so God created angels to worship him for that purpose, but then he also created us and he wanted us to love and follow him, but it's in a different manner from the angels.
Yeah, the purpose of all things everywhere is the glory of God. Yeah.
But then the angels, if they are originally created to worship him, wherein do they have a choice not to follow him?
Yeah, I'm not sure we can say that angels have, like, that their will and their nature is the same as ours, if that makes sense. Yeah, like, so it's kind of like,
how does that work?
They don't have, they're not made of the exact same stuff that we are, if that makes sense.
The way that the Bible talks about them, it seems like they've been made with a specific purpose.
Right.
They're made to do his will. So
yeah. They've got different
droids?
They've got different boundaries than we do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then
different parameters.
And if they're made to do his will, then how did they rebel against that? Or is that just kind of one of those questions?
So how did some of the we talked about this a little bit before, where there's God who's the primary mover and then there's secondary causes.
Okay.
And through secondary causes, God works all things so that he's not directly causing angels to rebel or man to sin, but he's using secondary means to allow those things to happen and to bring about his will.
Okay.
Yeah. that's true. Like the kind of the yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. He does a good job of,
that's sort of, I wish God would have included that in the Bible.
Sure, there you go, yeah. Any other questions on this before I kind of move on to some more what I would call insider baseball kind of stuff?
Go ahead. Last comment on the angel thing, because my students always ask me about angels in class all the time. Like, they want to spend all their time talking about things like that. And I give them the same answer that I do when they start asking about, like, do all babies go to heaven? It's like, the Bible doesn't say, and I think there's a good reason that the Bible doesn't say those things. It doesn't want us to spend all of our time speculating about things that don't matter to our salvation and that are part of God's counsel and not ours. And so we have to be careful that we don't start assigning too many motives and understandings to things that the Bible spends very little time on.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So within the... to kind of review, this is where the ladies are going to get a much better explanation of this because they had the whiteboard in that room. So you can kind of imagine on the whiteboard.
I can bring the whiteboard in if you want.
I don't think you can. It's attached to the wall.
Yeah.
There's the covenant of redemption, which is the intertrinitarian agreement. This is how Burkhoff assigns it or defines it. It's the agreement between the Father, giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. And I think J.B. Fesco's definition, which is in front of me, includes the Holy Spirit, which is why I like his definition a little bit better, because it's more fully Trinitarian. But it's basically the inter-Trinitarian agreement to redeem the elect. Okay, and so you'll hear the phrase covenant of redemption, and that's kind of like outside of time and space. Right, the way that O. Palmer Robertson relates it to the covenant of grace is he says the covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption, but it's the covenant of redemption playing itself out in time and space. Right now, I like the way that's fine, but I like the way that Burkhoff explains it a little bit more, because he describes the council of redemption regarding the covenant of redemption as the eternal prototype of the historical covenant of grace. And he explains that it is the firm and eternal foundation of the covenant of grace, and that it also, consequently, because of this agreement and this relationship within the Trinity, it gives efficacy to the covenant of grace, for in it the means are provided for the establishment and execution of the covenant of grace. It is only by faith that the sinner can obtain the blessings of the covenant. And in the counsel of redemption, the way of faith is opened. The Holy Spirit, which produces faith in the sinner, was promised to Christ by the Father, and the acceptance of the way of life through faith was guaranteed by Christ. And so he talks about it as the foundation on which the covenant of grace is made with humanity. And I agree with that. Without the covenant of redemption, without this intertrinitarian agreement of redemption, the covenant of grace is not possible. Now, you may have heard as Presbyterians, whether you've been Presbyterian a long time or whether you're kind of new to this, you will eventually hear, you may even think this yourself, you will eventually hear a well-meaning Reformed person that does not believe in sprinkling babies, you may hear them say, look, that's really all we disagree about, is we dunk our kids later in life when they profess faith for themselves, and you sprinkle or pour water on them. And that's just not true. That is not the only difference between Reformed Baptists what some people might call New Covenant Baptists, and then Presbyterians who hold to this covenant theological view. That's not the only difference. There are some important ones. For example, when you read, I've often joked, you've heard me tell this stupid, it's a stupid joke, but you've often heard me say that the 1689 London Baptist Confession is basically just the Baptist copying the Presbyterian homework. And to some degree, it sure looks like that. But when it comes to the covenant theology chapter, there's significant differences. For example, in the 1689 view, the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. It was not part of the covenant of grace. And they believe that they hold to that the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is the new covenant only. That the covenant of grace does not begin until Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and he says, I'm making a new covenant with you. So there's a big difference, because we were like, this is all covenant of grace, you know? And so it's not just like, hey, I've got this Reformed Baptist buddy, and if I can just convince him of baptizing babies, he can get ordained in the PCA. No, this is a big one. This is a big deal. They agree with us that Old Testament saints were saved through the covenant of grace, despite the fact that they weren't under the covenant of grace. So they would agree that they were saved by faith in Jesus, which is a strange thing to say that that people living under the covenant of works under Moses were saved in the same way that we are. That's, I don't know, which is why I'm not Reformed Baptist, because I can't explain that. But 1689federalist.com, I think his website, has some really good Venn diagrams that kind of show you the overlap. So according to their view, the Old Covenant was distinct from and subservient to the covenant of grace, whereas Westminsterian Presbyterians were like, no, it is a just previous administration of the same covenant of grace. And they would say that the new covenant, new covenants made with the church, which we would agree with, we would just say that the covenant of grace, and we would also say that the church existed, you know, that has existed for a lot longer than just Acts chapter 2. That's the new covenant church, but the church of God in Christ has lasted, has existed a lot longer. So, and then there... So what happened was, so dispensational theology was developed in the 19th century, and it got super popular. Like, it was super, super, super popular. It was at the peak of its prowess probably in the mid-1900s, and now it's kind of falling away because it's no longer being taught in major seminaries anymore, apparently. So I've been told. I haven't done a survey or audit of all the major seminaries that used to teach it. But it's no longer kind of the primary evangelical perspective for millennial pastors and the guys being brought up behind them. What'd you say?
We're under a new dispensation.
So that would, yeah, exactly. It's kind of funny. It's called New Covenant theology. That's kind of like Reformed dudes' kind of attempt to clean up dispensationalism, because there's huge errors. I mean, I love Kenneth Gentry's book, Postmillennialism Made Easy. Even if you're not a postmillennialist, his 10 pages just decimating dispensational theology, like showing the obvious. Like, have you ever heard the expression, like, poking holes in it? He's not poking holes in it. He's just, like, unveiling the curtain and saying, let's just look at all the holes they poked in it themselves, right? Like, just look at all the holes that they, as theologians, have poked in their own boat. It's really great. It's really helpful. And so I can lend you that if you just want to read that. But New Covenant theology is basically like, you know that tape that they sell late at night on, like, TV Guide, and the guy, like, walks up and he's like, and he, like, slaps a piece of this tape on this tank that's, like, leaking water. New Covenant theology is basically the TV Guide theological tape for dispensationalism. And they walk up and they plug all the holes and they're like, look, we've got a new thing. And it's like, no, not really. So, like, John Piper's kind of in this camp where he's kind of like a New Covenant guy. He's not a 1689 Federalist. Like, James White is a 1689 Federalist Baptist, right? New Covenant theology, like, I think you could put MacArthur maybe a little bit in that camp where there's like, okay, you're a Calvinist when it comes to salvation, but then all of your eschatology is very dispensational-esque, and you're a lot of this other stuff. And so New Covenant theology is basically, to me, it's like the Scooby-Doo meme, where it's like, who was under that hood the whole time? And it's just like dispensationalism. You know, it's really just that. So, because they agree, though, with 1689 Federalists, that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works. They reject the concept of the covenant of grace altogether, and they reject the concept of the covenant of works. They deny the overarching concept of the covenant of redemption. They're still very much dispensationalist, even though there's like some reformed-ish things to them that kind of make them seem similar to, covenant theology in some ways. So, and they're a lot more like 1689 Federalists than they are like us. And then there's the dispensationalist view, of course, which is the new covenant is only made with Israel. And they have an aversion to using the word covenant in any way, shape, or form. So they don't use the concepts of covenant redemption, works, covenant of grace. That's not how they see God. They don't see him relating in covenant. It's in dispensations. And really part of, I think, what Sproul brings up in his book, I mean, that really has been, I think, maybe not causal, but is certainly correlated in a way that's more than just correlation. But in the last 100 years, developing a historical understanding in the academic world of what covenants were, it's kind of like, oh, man, like, this is how covenants work. When you look at the Bible, when you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's clear. I mean, besides the fact that Hosea says that Adam broke a covenant, which is kind of like obvious scriptural reference to that being, but it's all there. Van Dixhorn in his book says, if it's 4 o'clock in England and you're walking by a group of women and they're sipping tea and eating like crumpets and scones, you don't need anybody to use the word tea party, afternoon tea. You know it's afternoon tea. All the elements are there, right? That's just a great, I love that analogy by him. And that's kind of the way it is with the covenant with Adam. It's like, look, that looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's running around with other things that are ducks. That's a duck, all right? We call that a covenant, and it's there. So anyway, it's kind of some insider baseball with the dispensationalist view, New Covenant, and the Federalist view. But I think it really is important to understand, hey, we've got a lot in common with all those brothers. But it really is a lot more than just we sprinkle and they dunk. So anyway, any other questions along these lines? Some of you look bored to tears. I'm sorry.
Well, dispensationalism is responsible for a lot of the American political response to the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
Over the last
50 yeah. years. Yeah. And that's kind of the issue of Israel is a point of, I wouldn't say it's contention. There's probably nuanced disagreement amongst Presbyterians, like, I think God has a plan for actual Jewish Israelites in that area. I think God's not done with them. I think he's going to do something there. I think there's all these promises in the Old Testament that are made to national Israel. And it's kind of like, that are very specific geographically. And it's kind of like, well, Either he's going to do something with a nation called Israel here, or we have to spiritualize these and apply them to the church. And so I'm still kind of working out my own understanding of what exactly, because we know he's not done with Israel. We can read Romans, and we can see very clearly that God has a plan of redemption for them. But how all these promises are getting applied, I mean, it's very clear that the geopolitical Israel of today is not the same one. And dispensationalists talk like it's the exact same. Like, where's their prophet? Where's their priest? Where's their king? Like, where's you know, they don't believe in the New Testament. So they why are they not following the same government? What magically changed for them, right? So anyway, that's very complicated. I'm glad I don't have to sort all that out. I'm glad Jesus will figure it out. Yeah. All right. Any other questions, comments about right at an hour? All right. Good deal. It won't be next week or the week after the ladies. I mean, it'll be like March, but the next time we meet, it will be chapter 8 about the mediator, Christ the mediator of the covenant, and that'll be really exciting. So let me pray for us, and we'll keep fellowshipping. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you choose to relate to us in covenants, that you're a covenant God, and that you relate to us in this way, that you condescend to us, that you would embrace us, and that you would, by the work of Christ, that you would keep the covenant, that you would make sure that we are able, by faith, to partake in all of the blessings that were won by Christ in his victory, as he was obedient to you, as he fulfilled your will, and as he won a victory for himself and for all of those that are in him, for your glory. Amen.